These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This evening, we come to the practical implications of the 5 points of Calvinism. So when we come to consider the practical implications, we want to note that thus far we have been studying 5 points of doctrine that followed the order of the acrostics TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, to T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for the perseverance of the saints. We know that originally when the 5 points of Calvinism were formulated, they were not in that order. And in fact, point 3 and 4 was combined as one, or considered together as one. And originally, there were no Bible references except for countering the wrong teaching of the Arminians. The Arminians put up 5 points of remonstrance. They were protesting against the established teaching of the Reformed Church. So they put it in 5 points, and the Synod of Dort considered them and found them to be wanting based on the teaching of Scripture. They were wrong. So various passages of Scriptures were shown to contradict the claims of the Arminians, and then the right teaching was given without any Bible references, because they are already proven by the passages used to counter the Arminian teaching. And being a Pedo-Baptist group of people, they included also teaching on infant baptism, assuming the infant baptism is correct. So as Baptists, we do not hold to their view of infant baptism. And what we want to take note of is that the main things that they said concerning the doctrine of salvation are correct, and therefore we have no difficulty adopting them. So we always want to show our unity with the wider church in the main doctrines, but we must also clearly declare our disagreement with them on infant baptism and on any similar areas which are relatively minor. So we disagree with them on these small things, but we agree with them on the bigger things. And we know that Arminianism is a pernicious error that is not the doctrine of salvation of the Bible. But because it uses Bible language, people who are not well taught might think that their teaching is the correct one, and they might not realize the serious error that is that doctrine of salvation. And in over the centuries, Arminianism have in a sense continued on and then been adapted and adopted by various evangelical Christians. Evangelical Christians have thought that it was good enough to just adjust here and there the doctrine of Arminians, and then they would have a more biblical position, when in fact the system is wrong altogether. So we find it necessary, therefore, to be clear on the Bible's teaching on salvation. The Bible's teaching on salvation has been summarized by those 5 points of Calvinism, so-called, not because Calvin was around and took part in the deliberations of that period of time, but rather Calvin in an earlier century had already written extensively on the doctrine of salvation, and so people just made use of his name for convenience. The doctrine of salvation taught in the Bible was expounded systematically in Calvin's writing, and therefore we are just using his name to say ours is a summary of Calvin's doctrine. We call these 5 points the 5 points of Calvinism over against the 5 points of Arminianism. Now, point by point, we have studied the doctrine, and along the way, we have not wanted to just limit ourselves to the doctrine. We applied the doctrine to practical life as best we could. But now, we must come to the practical implications in our Christian life as well as in the life of the church, concerning how we serve the Lord and how it affects our Christian life. So we want to take note of these few areas of practical implications. Now, let us say something about the doctrines of grace first. Now, take note that this is only a summary of the doctrine of salvation. As we have said already, if we consider the whole of the Bible's teaching as equivalent to our human body, then the doctrine of salvation is like one arm of our body, and the 5 points of Calvinism are like the 5 fingers on that arm. So do the 5 fingers constitute the hand? They do not even constitute the hand, much less the whole arm. So the 5 fingers are only part of the hand, which is part of the arm. So we are saying that the 5 points of Calvinism are only a summary of the doctrine of salvation. They are helpful because of the history of how they were formulated. And up to today, they are useful for us because they help us to briefly understand the correct doctrine of salvation over against the wrong teaching of Arminianism. Take note that these 5 points stand or fall together. That is why some people prefer or advocate that we should call the 5 points the doctrine of salvation instead of the doctrines of salvation, because there's only one doctrine of salvation. But we don't want to practice quarreling over words. We rather understand what we mean. We say these 5 points, we regard as 5 points of separate doctrines but that are linked together. You cannot have any 1 point missing, because when you have 1 point missing, the whole will collapse. So we have to hold to these 5 points. But strangely, there are those who today who would call themselves Reformed, and yet they have difficulty with the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption. They claim that Christ's death is sufficient for all and efficient for some. They like to use that phrase so quickly, so much, so that they avoid having to argue with us. Because if we argue over this point, we can show from that to them from the Bible that there is a definite doctrine of limited atonement. Christ died only for his people. We are not talking about the value of Christ's death. We are talking about the intention or the purpose of Christ's death. Who did Christ die for? He came to die for who? Did he die for everyone in the world? If he died for everyone in the world, how is that not everyone is saved? Are we saying then that Christ's death is inefficient in saving all for whom he died? But these people say, it's sufficient for all, but efficient to some. But why efficient to some? We ask, was it Christ's intention to die for only those who are saved, or was it his intention to die for all? So don't play about with words. Let us be clear, be precise in our understanding of Scripture. So in our studies, we have already seen that Christ came to die specifically for his people, and he successfully saved them from their sin. He did not die for everyone in the world to make salvation possible for everyone, such that each one has to do something on top of what Christ has done in order to be saved. No, we say no. Christ died for his people, and he successfully paid for their sins. And those who repent and believe, their repentance and belief are given by God, left to themselves. They are unable to repent and believe. So when we preach the gospel, we command people, we urge them, we plead with them to repent and believe. We show to them of their need, but at the same time, we declare that they are unable to even repent and believe. This is not a contradiction. See, the need for repentance and faith and the ability for repentance and faith are two different things. But then why do we preach the need if they can't have the ability, they don't have the ability to repent and believe? See, it's God's way of helping the person see that they cannot save themselves and they need God to show mercy on them. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, the people call out, what must we do to be saved? They are not asking for some more things to be done. See, they have nothing more that they could do. And Peter said to them only to repent. You see, as Peter gave the call to repentance, God the Spirit was giving these desperate, helpless people the ability to repent. Similarly, the Philippian jailer, when he came to Paul and said, what must we do? What must I do to be saved? He's not asking for something else to be done in order to make himself safe, but rather he's saying, I'm helpless, I can't do anything. What can I do then to gain salvation? You see, it's not by earning your salvation, it is by just casting yourself upon God. So when we preach the necessity and the inability to repent and believe, we are not contradicting ourselves. We are doing what the Bible teaches, and by such teaching, people are driven to the realization they have nothing to offer for their own salvation, and they will be driven to despair. Then they will turn to God and plead for mercy from God. So Arminianism argues wrongly that if people are unable to, then they are not responsible. So when we call upon them to repent, they must be able to. You know, what sort of teaching is that? It sounds so reasonable, but when examined in the light of Scripture, you discover they are not what the Scriptures teach. So today, we noted that Arminians, many are still Arminians, or they hold to a modified form of Arminianism. Therefore, it is important for us to make a stand, which is the true doctrine of the Bible. Because when you are wrong on the doctrine of salvation, you are actually wrong on the gospel. Because the gospel is basically the doctrine of salvation. So when we are wrong on the gospel, therefore it's a very serious matter. Because without the gospel, then the core of the Christian message is gone. That's why Paul uses strong words in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 9. He tells those who teach a different gospel from what they have received that they be accursed. Let God's condemnation be upon them. See? So strong words are used for those who pervert the gospel. So therefore, don't look upon it as a light matter. We have to be clear on what is the right teaching of the Bible. And many are unclear up to today. They are unclear what is meant by free will in man. See? And if you have followed this series of teaching, I hope by now you understand what we mean by free will and why, in a sense, man has no free will. Because his will is part of his person, it's part of his nature. You can't say the human nature is sinful, but the will is not affected by sin. But what is the will? The will is part of the person's nature. So how can you say it is not affected by sin? See? So therefore, because the will is part of human nature, it is sinful, and therefore everything that it decides on is affected by sin, and sin controls the decision, and therefore the person is unable to will what is right and good before God for salvation. And then there are Christians still troubled about how to reconcile divine sovereignty with human responsibility. And certainly wrong teaching prevails. You can't just switch from one sovereignty when you're talking about God and then switch to human responsibility when you're talking about man, as though when you're dealing with God, does not feature, and then when you're dealing with man, God does not feature in your argument. No, you can't do that. You can't just be like a bipolar person, you know, a split personality. One moment you think you are somebody else, then the next moment you are another. You cannot do that. You must hold the doctrine together. Now, as to how to hold the doctrine together, there are various expressions of it. There are some who say that they are antinomies of the Bible. They are truths that appear to be contradictory when in fact they are equally taught in the Bible. So they are held doctrines, both are true, and they are to be held in tension. See? But as I mentioned already, I'm not trying to be smarter than all the great theologians of the past, but I'm trying to say that the expression, the way it's expressed, I believe is not quite accurate, you see. Because by saying that the two doctrines are held in tension, it is as though they are conflicting with one another. And you, the closer you bring them together, the stronger is the force between them. Such, it's like putting the same poles of the magnet, two magnets together. So the closer you force them, the greater the tension they want to push, to be pushed apart. So you better keep them far apart. Then they will be at peace with one another. We say, no, it's not like that. Okay. What, by definition, is the sovereignty of God? If God is really sovereign, He's sovereign even over our own decision. Then the question then is humans responsible that since God is sovereign over our decision? Yes, because He's sovereign in such a way that He holds us responsible for our decision. But how can that be, you say? Wouldn't God be held responsible for our sinful decision? We say no. He's not the author of sin, and therefore He's above all our actions. He's right. Everything that He does is right, good, and true. See? But God is sovereign in such a way that He created us. We are mere creatures. He holds us responsible. He gives us the ability to decide on our own, but in such a way that everything we decide fulfills His sovereign will. So we say, that way of looking at it, we say human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. We are truly held responsible, but God is truly sovereign over all our decisions. Okay? So there is no need for us to put the two as being in tension. They are held together in a tense situation. No, we say no, there's no tension between them. Okay? Then we move on to consider the second heading. These doctrines must not be used as a five-pointed club to bash others. Yes, you hold strongly to the 5 points of Calvinism, but you don't have to use it as a five-pointed club to bash people over. We must be careful about that. We know that in order for truth to be established, error must be exposed and removed. Jeremiah tells us that there is the tearing down as well as the building up. See? So God did that to the nation of Israel. He tore down all their false religion and all their false the things that they had trusted in. And then when the Israelites returned, He built them up again. See? So in the Christian ministry, there's tearing down and the building up. And it's just like, you see, developers want to build a housing estate, but the jungles there have to be cleared up first. The earth has, the stones have to be removed, you see. Then you build. You don't just simply build on what is shaky. No, remove all the stones and remove, strengthen all the soil and do all your piling, and then you build up. So in the process of clearing and building the foundation, you have to dig and you have to throw away whatever is not good and strengthen whatever is weak, and that way you have a strong foundation. So in any work, there is always the tearing down and then the building up. So in establishing a church, we have to tear down. We can't have a church that is syncretistic. No, we can't mix, you know, your old pagan religion with Christian truth. It's not possible. And therefore, we have to tear down. We have to say why idols are not truly God, why you must remove them, why you cannot fear demons, why you must trust in Christ, why His death alone saves us from all our sins, and so on. So we clear away what is wrong, and then we build on what is right. So we note that in order to do this, yeah, we take into consideration the fact that many who are true believers, they have not had the opportunity to be exposed to the truth. So if you come too roughly on them, you know, it's unnecessary. It's not that they don't want to learn. You see, they want to learn, but you come across assuming that they are stubborn people who don't want to learn. Now, your manner of coming across is rough and unnecessary. So it causes the building up process to be hindered because of your rough approach, you see. And understand that for ourselves, many of us, it took us so long to understand the truth, see. And others don't have the same opportunity as we have to be exposed to the truth. Therefore, when we declare the truth, such as the 5 points of Calvinism, don't come across too strongly in an unnecessary manner. Don't assume or condemn people, and don't think that, you know, you are alone right. you know, the manner by which you bring across the truth is important. See? So we want to take heed that and not think that we stand lest we fall. See? So be very careful. See? In the process of doing what is right and good, you along the way assume a wrong attitude. Whenever the 5 points of Calvinism begin to excite people, you discover there's tendency to condemn others. No? So you have to be careful here. And instead of looking at the 5 points of Calvinism as a five-pointed club, as a weapon, we rather look at it as a multicolored lamp. And because it's the lamp and light in the Bible speaks of truth, you don't hide the lamp under the basket. Instead, you put the lamp or under the bed, but you instead put the lamp high on the lampstand so that it shines. Okay? And it follows, therefore, that if it is a teaching of the Bible, then don't be shy about it. Don't hide it. When people ask, you know, your church, which church you go to? Oh, a Reformed Baptist church. Hey, I heard so much about Reformed people. Narrow people, hard people. Now you have to nicely tell them, you know, where do you hear that from? You see, you think I'm hard? You think I'm narrow? Then why are you interacting with me? You see? So we have to put people right and understand that the truth must be communicated to people. Don't be afraid of teaching the truth. See? And if we don't teach people the truth and don't correct them in whichever point they are wrong, then how are we ever to be used by the Lord to win another apostle, Apollos, you know? Remember this Priscilla and Aquila? You see, Apollos was already a mighty preacher, but because he did not know the complete truth through Priscilla and Aquila, he was made to understand better, and he became an even better preacher, you see? And so that is important to take note of, you see? And we therefore want to be used by God like that. We do not want to hide the truth. And concerning those who have difficulty with particular redemption, you know, we know of a preacher who went to a neighboring country and taught all 4 points of Calvinism but left out particular redemption. When asked why, he said, oh, I reckon they are not ready yet to listen to such difficult truth. Now wait till my next visit, then I will teach them the doctrine of particular redemption. But as we have seen, they belong together. They stand or fall together. So how can you teach the 4 points leaving out the doctrine of limited atonement? And you know what happened? In the subsequent trip, he came to us and went to that country again. Then he came back this way. I asked him what happened. He said, were you able to teach them? He said, no, ever since the last time, you see, they seems to rebel against the truth, and they are not willing to listen anymore. See, so you see, he went there a second time, but he had no chance to teach the same people the doctrine of limited atonement. If he had delivered all 5 points of Calvinism, even if they have rebelled, at least one or two here and there have got it right instead of having one point missing. You see. So we must not hide the truth. Truth must be propagated. Then take note that the doctrines of grace have changed many lives. See? When they learned of the 5 points of Calvinism, some who have never been truly converted, they are actually hearing the gospel for the first time, the true gospel. And so when they affected by the doctrine, they realize that all these years they have been claiming themselves to be Christians when in fact they were not. For example, the doctrine of total depravity. They might admit that they are sinners, but they are not as bad as others. Hey, but why compare yourself with others? What we are talking about is our standing before God. And before God's sight, you're totally depraved. Depraved in what way? It's not in degree, but in in extent. It's in the total person. And therefore, there's no part of you which is not affected by sin. Therefore, whatever you do, however good in the sight of man, they are sinful in the sight of God, you see. So you cannot save yourself. So and so on. As we work through the doctrines of the 5 points of Calvinism, you discover these people are hearing the true gospel for the first time. And then when When they finally repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they are converted for the first time. All these years, they profess to have faith in Christ, when in fact they are not true believers. So that can happen, because the doctrines of grace are basically another way of understanding the gospel, of preaching the gospel. Then there are those who have been true Christians, but they have never been weaned of self, despite having trusted in Christ for salvation. They're still very much full of themselves. And then when they hear of the doctrines of grace have the effect of humbling the person. See? And one obvious effect is that it does that. See? Because the 5 points of Calvinism cannot, when correctly understood, cannot leave you standing as though you are good in some ways. Rather, you're knocked to the ground. See? You're made to realize how filthy you are before God and how helpless you are. If not for God's mercy in Jesus Christ, you would not be saved at all, if not for the work of the Spirit in you. See? And we come to realize, therefore, that salvation truly is by grace through faith in Christ alone. See? So the 5 points of Calvinism help us to understand the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Justification by faith, see, when expounded, it covers the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism is actually an exposition of justification by faith, see. And because we are humble before God when we come to truly embrace the 5 points of Calvinism, you discover, therefore, that we are very thankful for our salvation, see. And therefore, we come to bemoan the fact that we are not holier than what we are. Therefore, we yearn to be holier, we strive to be holier. And then we want to show forth our love for the Lord by being obedient to Him, because if He is the one who first loved us, if not for the love of God in Christ, where would we be? We come to realize we are mere worms before God. See? And therefore, those who have been conquered by the doctrines of grace, there is a certain sweet submission to God. They are not cocky people. Every time their self assert itself, they feel so very upset. They go and confess before God. They know that they have sinned terribly before God. How can a person, a mere sinner, saved by grace, behave like that? You see? And you see that the diaries of those who hold to Calvinism, that they always engage in personal self-examination. They examine their lives. They confess their sins before God. This is more the inner life that they are so concerned about. Of course, it leads to external living. We want our actions and our behavior to be correct. But it begins with the heart. The words we have uttered, have we lacked love? See? The way we say things, have we come across as too proud? You see, things like that causes upset. And we want to examine ourselves and search our hearts and come before God in repentance. So, similarly, it leads us to zeal in the Lord, because if God has shown His love to the extent of sending His only begotten Son for us, if Christ loved us to the point of laying down His life for us, see, how are we to show forth our love to Him? Not just by words. It's useless just talking about our love for the Lord. Show it. Show it in your life. See? Show it, not to parade before people, but just live it out. Even if all your companions were to go a different path, you want to follow the Lord, because your faith is truly resting on Jesus Christ. You have come to experience the love of God in His Son. You see, now that type of commitment, that type of love for the Lord, that type of zeal that arises from thanksgiving, from joy of salvation. You see, now these truths are all expressed, the doctrine as well as the effect upon the Christian life and the Christian's ministry, Christian service. They are expressed in the old hymns, you see. Often you discover the old hymns express truths that affect lives like that. But look at the newer gospel songs. They often are lacking. They lack substance. They lack such effect, you see, because they don't deal with this basic matter of how we are actually saved, you see. So the doctrines of grace have changed many lives. The lives of those who profess to be believers when in fact they were not, and also those who might have been believers but they were never deeply dealt with by the gospel in the past. But now when they understand the doctrines of grace, it's almost like a second conversion. Okay? That's why there's such tremendous change in their lives. Then, point number four, avoid the Arminian practice of the altar call. You know what is meant by the altar call. The preacher preaches the gospel and then as people come forward to accept Jesus Christ or to be prayed for to show that they want to accept Christ. You see? So they put such emphasis on the hearers doing something, namely raising their hands to accept Christ or walk to the front, see, and come to pray or be prayed for. See? And then in personal evangelism, often the so-called four points of the four spiritual laws are used. So first, what is wrong with the public meeting where the altar call is practiced? The altar call gives the impression that Christ's death is not quite sufficient. Now you must do something such as walking to the front to accept Christ. Then secondly, it makes the hearers think that their action contributes in some way to their salvation. You might preach that salvation is totally in Christ, but why make the person have the impression that they must walk to the front, as though that walking to the front is contributing to his salvation? Then thirdly, it tends to produce many false converts. See, no doubt there have been some who are genuinely converted despite the wrong approach, the wrong impression given. Thank God for using even defective instruments. See? But still, it's not no excuse for Christians to continue to use faulty instruments. You see? So once you are told your electric fan or your electric equipment is faulty, you might get electrocuted. You still want to use? So that's very irresponsible. What if somebody else were to use it? You see? He will be electrocuted. See? So you might claim that, but I have used it so many times, nothing happens to me. Okay. See, thank God nothing happened to you. But can you be sure that somebody else using it will be as careful as you are and know where the equipment is faulty? You say, what if he doesn't know that the plug is loose and he along the way touches the bare wire? Then he gets electrocuted. So don't give excuses. When you know that your preaching is defective, your approach is defective, then drop all this. See? Adopt the right teaching and the right approach. See? In the Bible, to come to Christ is to come by faith, never by your action of walking to the front or something like that. See? And then fourthly, it makes evangelism so much more difficult for others who approach them. These people who walk to the front, who respond to the altar call, they think they are already Christians, when in fact many of them are not converted. So when approached by other Christians later, they claim that they are already Christians, when in fact they are not. So from their lives, from their understanding, we know they are not true Christians. Now we have to unconvince them. We have to convince them that they are not true Christians before they would listen to the gospel. You see? So it makes evangelism that much more difficult. Then fifthly, it fills the church with professing believers who are not truly born again. See? So if the church practices that and accepts such people to be members of the church, you are in for trouble. You're filling the membership of the church with professing believers who are not converted. Okay? And sadly, there are those who profess to be reformed but adopt the altar call. See? And we don't want to come across as critical of others' ministry, but in order to be helpful to our people, names have to be mentioned, see? And we have a duty to be faithful to God concerning the ministry given to us, the church given to us, you see? So don't take me wrong when we mention names, but you see, this Stephen Tong in Indonesia, he is one of those who claim himself to be reformed, but his understanding of being reformed is different from ours. His is an intellectual type of reformed teaching. He does believe in the five points of Calvinism. He translates books, or reformed books, into Indonesian. He has many ministries everywhere. His church is rich, and he travels everywhere to teach and to preach. You see, but you see, in his gospel meetings, he still asks people to come to the front. He practices altar call. See, and he has a branch of his church here in Kuala Lumpur. You see the tracts they distribute. They have pictures of Christ crucified with a crown, you see. And we thought that the Reformation has removed all these symbols of Christ, and but they still freely use all this. So what I'm saying is that people use the word reformed in totally different ways or slightly different ways. The fact is that we want to take note of these differences, and along the way be careful not to follow them. Yeah? There are those who are totally wrong in using the word reform. They're totally different from ours. For example, the United Reformed Church. You say, what is it? It is actually a liberal denomination. They use the word reform not in reference to the doctrine of salvation, but rather to the fact that they were once separate denominations, then they decided to come together, so they reformed themselves. Their practice of coming together, so they call themselves the United Reformed Church. So don't be mistaken by the use of the word reform in the name of their church. They are not reformed in the sense that we do. They're totally liberal. See? Then there are those who are slightly different from us. So just like the Reformed Evangelical Church in Indonesia, they tend to be academic in their approach of Reformation. You see? They fight teaching that they disagree with, such as charismatic teaching. You see, they fight strongly, and we think that they are on our side. They hold to 5 points of Calvinism. But how come they practice altar call? You see, how come they don't reform their church in their church government? How come they have no difficulty in all these choirs, and in a big way they have choir? They don't see anything wrong with all this. You see. So the idea of being reformed is academic in nature. It's not the same as us. For us, being reformed is more than that. The doctrines must be worked out in the life of the individual and in the life of the church. But for them, they do not see it that way. Then, on the individual level, there are those who use the so-called four spiritual laws produced by the Campus Crusade for Christ. And the chief architect behind this is a man called Bill Bright. And he's not a very bright man, despite calling Bill Bright. But the point is that he along the way, used this method, which is basically Arminian. He believes that the human will is free and free from sin, and a person can be persuaded to act. See, so by using these four spiritual laws, you see, which is, I would like to say, sincere attempt. He would probably, in charity, I want to say many of these people, they sincerely want to present the gospel, and they simplify the gospel and put it into 4 points. God loves you. Jesus Christ died for you. You're helpless to save yourself. Now say this prayer. See? Roughly, that is the approach. See? Then what happens is that in the attempt to simplify the gospel, they produce a simplistic gospel. You see the difference? In the first place, why should the gospel be simplified? See? Just present the gospel. You see? The gospel is capable of deep theological exposition, but it does not have to be deep theology that we preach. Yeah? The gospel is Jesus Christ, who he is, and him crucified, why he had to die. You see? And preach that gospel and show to people, see, that they have offended the holy God, that they are incapable of saving themselves, that they need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. See, so we can preach the gospel freely, asking people to come to Christ, not by walking to the front, but come to him in faith, to turn from their life of sin, so to plead with God for mercy. You see, there are so many ways by which we can call upon sinners to faith in Christ. See? So we don't have to use expression like you must accept or receive Jesus Christ. You must follow these steps. And in the process, they, in an attempt to simplify the gospel, they are actually proclaiming a simplistic gospel, such that people think that intellectual assent is the same as faith. See? And that is different, you see? Intellectual assent, agreeing with each point. And then the attempt to make them say a certain prayer, you see, the so-called sinner's prayer. Yeah? Now, a person who repents will pray, but the thing is you make it appear that the act of saying that prayer is what contributes to their salvation. So it's just like asking the hearer to walk to the front to accept Christ. See? So this is so subtle. Along the way, perhaps they began with a sincere desire to simplify the gospel. But the effect is that they produce a simplistic gospel where intellectual assent replaces faith, and where the gospel is somehow incomplete, it needs the person to do something such as saying the prayer. See? So then you would have misled the person altogether. Okay? Then fifthly, avoid high Calvinism, which believe in providential evangelism. Okay? Hyper-Calvinism or high Calvinism, okay, is a perversion of true Calvinism. See, just because the name Calvinism is there doesn't mean it is just a slight difference from Calvinism. It is actually at the other end of the spectrum. And again, there are shades of hyper-Calvinism, just like there are shades of Arminianism. Some are fully Arminian, some practice a modified form of Arminianism. Similarly, there are those who are full-fledged hyper-Calvinists who stress on the sovereignty of God and deny human responsibility. See, but there are those who practice a modified form of hyper-Calvinism. So there are those who fail to see that human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty, like what we've seen. And therefore, along the way, they react and they focus on divine sovereignty to the extent that they don't see the need to preach human responsibility. Then they are not interested in organized evangelism and missions. They claim that things should be left to the providence of God, because God is sovereign, right? See? So if God wants to save people, then He will, in His providence, arrange them to hear the gospel. We don't have to arrange a plan to bring the gospel out to others. And the church should not be planning such organized evangelism. Okay? Really, there are such people, you know. And really, with a heavy heart, I have to say this. You see, our friend Pastor Richard Pike is of this view. Yeah, in this Covenant Baptist Church in Perth. See, and once that became clear to us, and I've actually seen his material. See, we have to say we disagree with that. It is just introducing hyper-Calvinism through the back door. You claim yourself to be Reformed Baptist, but actually by denying the need for organized evangelism, the need for us to bring the gospel out to others by proclaiming so-called providential evangelism, we say that is a denial of the true teaching of the Bible. See? Then such people often have difficulty in the so-called free offer of the gospel. They claim that if we offer salvation, the word offer portrays the impression that God is at the mercy of the person. You see, we are offering to you. Will you buy or not? Will you accept or not? You see, but wait a moment. You see, there's no need to quibble over every word we use. You see, when we say the gospel is offered to sinners, it's just a means of saying that God is the one who has the solution. The sinner has nothing. Therefore, we are offering from that point of view. We are not saying that we are on equal terms and God is therefore made dependent upon whether the hearer wants to accept or not. Rather, the word offer can be looked at from another point of view, namely that we have something for you which you don't have. See, you are the one at my mercy. You see. And therefore, we can offer the gospel freely. to sinners. And then they claim that if we call upon everyone to repent and believe, then those who are not elect will not be saved. Then we make God insincere in offering that gospel. That's their argument. But wait a moment, you see. What is wrong with the farmer who chooses to scatter the seed freely instead of putting one hole into the earth and then putting another lot into the another hole and so on? There are different ways of planting. See? So if I choose to push a seed into each hole, now that's one method. But if it is the God's command for us to put one in each hole that has been prepared, we will do it. But if it's God's command to say the ground has been plowed, so now scatter the seed there. Then one or two seeds fall onto the unplowed part. So what? You see? So if God asks us to proclaim the gospel to all, then we proclaim to all. Then those who are the elect, they will be saved. You see? They hear, they will be saved. But you say, but you're making God insincere in proclaiming the gospel to the non-elect. But wait a moment, God has another purpose for them to hear the gospel. It is to confirm them in their sin. They were given the chance to hear, and yet they did not respond. You see? But you say they can't respond. Hey, wait a moment, you're getting into the whole argument again, that the need for salvation and the ability, and therefore you're arguing that since they are unable, they are not responsible, and so on. We don't want to enter into that again. We just want to show that if it is God's command for us to preach the gospel to all, even though we don't know who are the elect and who are not, we therefore just obey, see? Believing that among those whom we preach to are the elect, the sheep of Jesus Christ. And as we preach, they will hear his voice. They will respond and come. Okay? So those who claim to be reformed and yet have difficulty with the free offer of the gospel, we believe that they are mistaken. See, they are actually hyper-Calvinists. Yeah? They might deny it, see, but in practice, they are basically hyper-Calvinists. So we don't want that to happen to us. So finally, we come to the last point. Avoid the antinomian idea of once saved, always saved, regardless of how one lives. Such idea fails to see that holy living is a characteristic of true conversion. Then it gives assurance of salvation to those who are not concerned to live holy lives. And it does not see the importance of the law in sanctification. In fact, even in salvation, the law cannot save, but the law must be proclaimed so that people are convicted of their sin. You see? So, and we never say that the law saves. See, but they misrepresent Calvinists by saying we are proclaiming the law as though it saves. But we never say that it is what saves. What saves is the gospel. But the gospel is linked to the proclamation of the law. See? And in fact, what we are seeing here is that those who are antinomian, who are against the law of God, they don't see the need for keeping the law of God. But God uses the law of His law to as a mirror of ourselves. Yeah? So from God's point of view, what are we like? So we are constantly examining ourselves. And God's law gives us a standard of measuring what is constitute true godliness. Therefore, the law of God must be kept for our sanctification. Then beware of New Calvinism, sometimes called the Young, Restless and Reformed Movement, YRRM. From YRRM, you already know something is wrong here. Young, rash, that type of attitude, you see. And it's all coupled with a Western extreme of individualism. The East is harnessed with a big problem of feudalism, where everything must be subsumed to the common good. Oh, that's why we revere the elders. We must not go against the established norm. We don't rock the boat. Everyone must sacrifice himself for the common good. Now, that is the East. That is one extreme. But the West has gone the other extreme, where individualism is so sacred. You see, each person has the right to his own opinion, and then you begin to fight against lawful authority, and you begin to remove any idea of anybody above you. There's no such thing as authority anymore, and there's no such thing as expertise. They claim that such ideas are elitism, they claim, you see. So we don't believe in elitism. Everybody has the right to voice himself, you know, and with Wikipedia, and then everybody knows, have access to knowledge, and you discover this attitude. It makes life difficult for everyone. Imagine a person with such attitude. They go to a doctor. They begin to question the doctor. And doctor, but what about this and what about that? They have read so much, and they come out with all the medical terms, and they talk as though they are experts. But wait a moment, the doctor spent years studying, years training to be a doctor. And why do you come to him in the first place? If you come to him, treat him as the expert. Listen to what he has to say. Don't treat yourself as though you are equal with him, you see. And when such attitude enters the church, you see that? You see this movement is propagating that type of attitude, you see. Young, restless, you see. We are reformed. You see, reform only holding to the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, who are the leaders in this group? John Piper, Mark Driscoll, Tim Keller, Joshua Harris. These are the people. There are others who are not careful along the way. They are helping this movement. But we want to declare names here so that you are aware. See, and here the CRCC, what do they call themselves? CREC, or the church that is in Subang Jaya. They are this. They are new Calvinists. They call themselves Reformed, but their people don't understand what it means to be Reformed. They're cultivating this idea of their self-importance. They're young, they're restless, they want to challenge every established truth. See? And we say that our attitude is not right. And it produced along the way, you know, ideas that as long as you hold to the 5 points, as long and you qualify to call yourself, they claim that you, by holding the 5 points, you qualify to be called Reformed. You see? Then you are one above the Charismatics, one above the Armenians, one above everyone, and it does not matter how you live, you see? And along the way, the way they dress, you see? Their ladies are all wear short skirts and follow the trends, the culture of the day, and then the men, you see, the attitude, you see, okay. So they are supposed to be reformed, you see, but such values affect areas, all these areas in their life, the way they deny that there's any authority, the way they assert their right, the way they want to challenge every accepted norm, you see. So while we are aware of the danger of submitting to the feudal idea that the common good is sacred and therefore we sacrifice ourselves, we and never question anything that is regarded as sacred and traditional. Now we want to avoid that, of course. The Bible liberates us from extremes, but don't allow this reaction to one extreme to bring you to the other extreme. See? And along the way, call yourself biblical. See? The language they use, the language these preachers use, shows a certain worldliness about them. Yeah? So a little book has blue in color has been produced by this certain Dr. E.S. Williams. So we have been selling it. Read through. Check up the references if you like. These people, the preachers themselves, they're using coarse and worldly language. See? Christian hedonism. Well, you know, as though you're so grand. Christian hedonism. Hedonism is hedonism. Don't call it Christian. You see? So we you know what is hedonism, don't you? You know? Enjoying the enjoyment of the flesh, worldly enjoyment. See, you call it Christian. See? So beware of such antinomianism. They fall under this general class or general attitude or movement called antinomianism. It has been around for so long. See? It just reappears in different dresses. See? So be aware of them. So I hope you don't think me too strong in exposing all this. It's our duty to expose errors. It is our duty to make a stand for the truth, see? And much as we don't want things to be looked at in a personal way, we are not against personalities, but it's unhelpful if we don't mention the chief men behind all these errors. So it's needful, it's necessary. So let us come to a conclusion. Let us be consistently reformed. We know we can never be perfect in this life, but at least we want to be serious about being reformed in personal life and in our churches by showing the Reformation characteristics of sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. You know what those means, don't you? Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and to God's glory alone. Those are the characteristics of what it means to be reformed. Okay. So with that, we come to the end of this series of studies on the 5 points of Calvinism. I hope it has helped, and I hope it awakens us to the realization that as the years go by, we don't want to forget basics. Say we can become a Reformed Baptist church for too many years, and along the way we fail to see the importance of basics. Back to the basics is important. Now we constantly must hold to the basics. We don't want to think that we're so advanced that we forget what it basically means to be Reformed and to be Baptist. Okay. So are there questions or comments with regard to this series of studies? Mm-hmm.